America has always been a melting pot. We get a little microcosm of that in our city. 70 languages spoken at our public schools, and that's really been a case for the nation at large. It's changed a little bit in the last 20 to 30 years. You have some ethnicities that are really wanting to hold on to more of their distinctives, wanting to be known as distinctive. African Americans, Hispanic Americans, Asian Americans. But traditionally, that really was, it was kind of frowned upon in America. We weren't considered Irish Americans or German Americans or Dutch Americans. Nobody ever talked about themselves as English Americans, I don't think. But we were just supposed to be simply Americans. But as I thought about it, even 100 years ago and earlier in this country, it was always one ethnic group that didn't completely assimilate, and that was the Jews. They were always had their own unique and sort of independent identity. Harry Bernstein grew up in England in the early 20th century, and he wrote his memoir, The Invisible Wall, about just that, the invisible wall between his family and their neighbors. So he had, if I remember correctly, this was in England. The Jewish families were on one side of the street and the Christian families were on the other, and there was, it's like the street was this barrier. And there was a lot of suspicion between them. Now, of course, as history tells us, in some countries this was a lot more than suspicion. It was open hostility, it was persecution, you know, genocide in Germany. George Bernard Shaw was a noted atheist, and one time he asked a theologian to prove to him the existence of God. And so the theologian said, well, that's really easy. Two words, the Jews. He said, in other words, how else could you explain this people group that has been, people have attempted to exterminate them and annihilate them over and over and over, you know, beginning in ancient Egypt and countless times in between, and Germany just being the latest example, and not even, you know, a lot of examples after that. How else could you explain the fact that they're still around, unless somebody wants them to be, unless there is some kind of a plan and purpose of God for the Jews? And that's really what we're talking about in Romans chapter 11. Now, you have distinctions between Jews and non-Jews that are not always built on suspicion, though. Sometimes they're built on mutual respect. You have communities in large cities where you have a Jewish, you know, you have a Chinese population in one section, a Jewish population in another. And a lot of times you have great respect between the communities. People know where the really good, you know, spicy food is found. People know where the really good bread is baked. And there's an appreciation for that diversity. But the Jews have always held on to their distinctives. The celebration of Sabbath, the study of the Torah, the holidays, they always maintain their distinctiveness as God's chosen people. Well, last week we looked at the end of chapter 10, and Paul ended the last verse, if you look at that, of chapter 10, he says, concerning Israel, and then he describes them as a disobedient and obstinate people. So you end with that at chapter 10. The logical question, the beginning of chapter 11, Paul asks, well, if they really are disobedient and obstinate, if they're really such a pain in the neck, then is God going to reject him? Is he just going to say, listen, enough is enough, I'm done with you? That's what we say around here. Well, that's the question. The simple answer, of course, is no. But if that was all we had to figure out, we could go home right now, but not so fast. In this chapter, what Paul's going to do is he's going to describe the past, the present, and the future of the Jews in God's plan, and their relationship with Gentiles. Now, there are a lot of potentially thorny issues here. Romans chapter 11 is a challenge. But this chapter is really central for understanding how the Bible fits together and how to look at the future the way the Bible looks at the future and not the way Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins look at the future. Sorry, I wasn't going to mention their names, but I did. Oops. And just so that you know, that series is in the fiction section of the library. But in this passage, we're going to look at the first installment of Romans chapter 11, and that simply is, what does it mean to be chosen by grace? So you have an outline in your bulletin. I want to ask you to pull it out and look at it for a second, because it may be potentially confusing to you. There are three points in the outline, and each one has a you. There are three yous. You could change that to yous guys if you want to, but you don't have to. So each you is directed to a different group of people. And because when you look at it, you're going to say, well, wait a minute, how do these go together? I'm going to explain it as we go along. I just wanted to point that out in the beginning. So let's talk about, what does grace mean? What does it mean to be chosen by grace? Well, first of all, it means that God knows you. So look at verse 1. Paul answers his own question in the same verse. Did God reject his people? May it never be. Strongest negative that Paul knows how to use. Now, he offers himself as an example. Paul's very existence, the fact that as a Jewish man that he's alive, and that he's a Jewish Christian, that he's a believer in Jesus as the Messiah, the God of the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now, obviously, you know, if I were talking to you, if you were a practicing Jew, you would take issue with that statement. But just humor me for now, for this example. But the fact that Paul is living is a testament to the fact that God has not rejected his people. Martin Luther once said, if God had cast away his people, then of all people, would he have cast away the Apostle Paul, who had fought against him with all of his strength? And Luther had a really good point. Because, you know, and we're assuming here that the Bible teaches that the New Testament and the Old Testament go together, that God designed for Jesus to be the Messiah. That is the Christian perspective. If that is true, and if God was so tired of dealing with the Jews who were distracting, who were getting in the way, if he really wanted to get rid of the Jews, he would have started with Paul, because nobody was a more eager persecutor of Christians. But we know from Paul's experience that God clearly had a plan for them. He had a plan for Paul. And we're going to find out how he had a plan for the rest of them. So we know that from Paul's experience. How do we know that from the Bible? Verse 2 tells us, God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. So this is the first you. Paul is speaking of all ethnic Jews, not Jewish Christians. God chose Israel to be his people many years before. You go back to Genesis chapter 12, where God calls Abraham, where we can see that. He called them to receive his word. He gave them all sorts of blessings. He wanted them to, he had a purpose for Israel in the world. And he said to Abraham, I want you to be a blessing to the nations. And I'm going to bless the nations through you. Now, God chose Israel by grace. We know that from, if you go back to Deuteronomy 7, it tells us that God said it was not, he's talking to the Jewish people here, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers. You know, God started the Jewish people with one person, Abraham. He started with a family, and he said, I chose you, not because there was anything that attracted me to you, I just did. So one mark of God's grace, and here I'm going to call this common grace, is the fact that he foreknew the Jewish people and he chose them to be his visible representatives on earth. Now, the reason that I'm saying this is common grace is that it did not guarantee a place in his family, what we call the invisible church, the true believers. That requires a changed heart. And being Jewish did not guarantee a changed heart. Now, you may say to me, well, God, doesn't God know every human being like that? He created all of us. Yes, absolutely he does. The Bible teaches us that God created everything, and in that sense, he knows all of us. And that matters. We're created in God's image. That's the reason that we care about the unborn. That's the reason that we care about cartoonists who are murdered by terrorists, even if we may be offended by what the cartoonists draw. That's the reason that we even care about the people who murder the cartoonists. Every human being is created in God's image. We care not just about those people who share our beliefs and values, but even the enemies who threaten us. That's the difference, that the value of life that the Bible, the value that the Bible places on life, that's the difference it makes. And those convictions arise out of God's grace. Now, What Paul is talking about here is different. God knows all people in the sense that he created them. But God chose the Jewish people in a special way. He chose them to have a special relationship with them down throughout history. And that's what Romans 11 is going to tell us. That doesn't change even when you shift from Old Testament to New. Well, there are some things about it that change. But the fundamental fact that God chose the Jewish people, that doesn't change. All right, the second mark of God's grace is that God chose you. In verses 2, second half of verse 2 to 4, Paul goes back to a time in the nation of Israel. It's a very dark time in terms of spiritually. And it was during the life of Elijah. Now, we don't have to go into much detail with this because we actually studied 1 Kings 19 during Advent, if you were here in early December. And this is the passage that Paul's loosely quoting. Ahab was the king of the northern kingdom of Israel. It was one of the worst kings in Israel's history. And one of the main reason that Ahab was one of the worst kings in Israel's history was not actually Ahab, because he was really a weak guy. He was a weak leader, did not have much of a backbone at all. But the main reason was his wife, Jezebel, who was the daughter of a priestess of the pagan storm god Baal. And she convinced him to allow the worship of Baal in Israel, but that wasn't enough for her. It wasn't enough that she didn't want Baal worship and worship to Yahweh, the true God, going on at the same time. Her mission was to absolutely root out the worship of Yahweh in Israel. And so she destroyed altars, she persecuted prophets, she killed anybody that she could find who was a follower of the true God. And Elijah, and this is what makes you realize what an incredibly courageous act it was for Elijah to summon 850 pagan prophets to Mount Carmel and challenge them to a duel, to a spiritual duel. And, of course, we talked about the story. He said, whoever calls down fire is the true God. God won the contest. Elijah has 850 prophets executed, which is what he was following the law. This was absolutely wrong. The problem was, he's doing that in a nation that is 99.9% pagan. There were very, very few worshipers of the true God there. And so Elijah just stuck his neck out in a huge way. So then he had to run for his life from Jezebel, of course, promises to destroy him too. He ends up in the wilderness of Judah, and he's alone with God. And so Elijah, he's in the midst of this nation where it seems like everybody, from the leadership on down, had strayed from God. And Elijah's, thinking to himself, Lord, I've done everything I possibly can. What more do you want me to do? I mean, I'm zealous for your name. I'm doing what I can to eradicate Baal worship, and it's not making a difference. Nothing is changing. And, I think it's possible that Paul might have sympathized with Elijah in some ways. Paul was a Jew. And he was passionate about the gospel. And he wanted passionately Jewish people to come to faith. And by and large, it wasn't happening. And I think Paul in many ways might have felt like Elijah. And so Elijah cries out to God in the words of verse 3. Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have demolished your altars. And I alone am left. And they seek my life. And Paul, of course, records God's answer in verse 4. No, Elijah, you're not alone. I've got 7,000 of faithful followers of me. And they're here. Now, the number 7,000 is not the important part. It's quite possible it was symbolic anyway. Whenever you see 7, it has a significance as God's number. The exact number of people wasn't the important thing. What was important was that God had preserved a faithful group of people. Now, look at verses 5 and 6 here in chapter 11. Paul ties that in. What God said to Elijah, he ties it in to his situation. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. Now, Paul is not saying it used to be by works, now it's by grace. Old Testament works, New Testament grace. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is, if it really is by grace, works cannot have anything to do with it. You can't mix the two together. Otherwise, it's not grace anymore. So what Paul is doing is he's using this instance from Elijah's life to point out how God shows his grace in choosing people to be his children. Now, this is the second you. First you was ethnic Israel. The second you here is not ethnic Israel, because most of ethnic Israel in Elijah's day had rejected God. They were worshiping Baal. And so what what God is saying, what Paul is saying here, is that this is the true Israel, those who trust God by faith and give their lives to him. They are able to trust God by faith only because God has chosen them freely by his grace. They didn't do anything to deserve being chosen, just as Israel did nothing to deserve being chosen as God's external people. God changed the hearts of those people that Paul calls the elect from the inside out. And they responded because it was in their nature now, their new nature, to respond to God. It wasn't before. This involves a change of heart. Now, I'm going to guess for most of you this is not a new doctrine. It's not surprising. It's not offensive, probably. But you need to know, many people, Christians and non-Christians alike, are offended by this doctrine. And one of the reasons people tend to be offended by it is it removes our control, removes really us from the equation in terms of our relationship with God. We're not in charge of it. And that's what grace is. If it's not, it's not grace. And that is offensive to a lot of people. But I want to submit to you something to consider, that oftentimes the reason that people, I don't know, maybe I shouldn't say often. Sometimes the reason that people are offended by this doctrine is not the teaching itself. It's the way people act who believe it. Us. Being God's chosen people can promote, oddly enough, a sort of pride, or at least a sort of smug self-satisfaction. And that's understandably distasteful. Nobody likes the term smarmy comes to mind. You know what that means? Smarmy. It's a smug, self-satisfied. A lot of times in our circles, there is this notion of we are God's chosen people, and there's this sense of self-satisfaction and pride. And it makes absolutely no sense whatsoever. It's ironic that we would take pride in being God's chosen people. Why? Because we had nothing to do with it. Why would we take pride in something that has absolutely nothing to do with us? If anything, other Christians who don't believe this doctrine should be more prideful. But you know what? That's often not the case. It doesn't make sense that we should be prideful, but it doesn't stop us from doing it. Now, the interesting thing here is that the word that Paul uses for remnant militates against that view. A remnant is simply a piece that's cut out of a larger thing. A piece of cloth. You cut a remnant of a cloth out of a larger piece of cloth. I really appreciated R.C. Sproul's description of this. He said, "Remnants are what is left over after a rug has been trimmed. Seed left after the field has been plowed. Dregs found in the bottom of a cup." That's what you are. The junk at the bottom of your latte. "Loose ends only for the trash barrel and the stump left from a felled tree are all metaphors for the people of God." Now that puts a little bit of a different spin on it, doesn't it? I mean, to be chosen sounds elegant, elevated, exalted. But that's not what we are. We're rescued, repurposed, recycled from the trash bin of history. Yes, we have. I know, that sounds a little extreme. Now, do we have dignity as God's creation? Yes, yes, we do. But what's the problem? That dignity has been sullied, it's been trampled, it's been distorted by our own sin and by the sin of people that came before us, all the way back to Adam. We are literally snatched from the fire. That's what Jonathan Edwards said in his Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Smells like smoke, soot all over us. There's nothing attractive, nothing that attracts us to God whatsoever. That's grace, and that should temper our pride. There's no place for pride when it comes to being chosen by God. All right, last thing I want you to look at is that grace meets God as your only hope. The third facet is sobering. Paul begins in verse 7. He says, "What then?" It's sort of like an ancient way of saying, "So what?" "What Israel sought so earnestly, it did not obtain, but the elect did. The others were hardened." So, in a sense, what Paul is saying here is this is the bad news of the gospel. But remember, it's only bad news if the good news is rejected. Now, if the first view referred to, if I'm sorry, if the first you referred to ethnic Jews. The second U refers to Jews and Gentiles, of course, who are rescued by God, trust in Christ. Then the third U consists of the people that Paul calls others in verse 7. Ethnic Israel, he says, sought earnestly, desperately for hundreds and thousands of years to be accepted by God through their attempts to keep the Ten Commandments, to keep the ceremonial laws, to do the sacrifices, all the stuff that God told them to do. They worked very hard and they were very good at it. They were very good. They thought that God should accept them. They thought they deserved it. You know, this was personified in the Pharisees. And the Pharisees were just the most extreme example, but this was the majority perspective when you got into Jesus' day. But the problem is that no one can earn what God offers as a gift because, A, they're not God, and B, a gift can't be earned. It can only be received. So Paul tells us that the elect, the remnant, the junk at the bottom of the coffee cup, those God chose by grace to be his children, received as a gift what unbelieving Israelites tried to earn. So he said the others, meaning the unbelieving Israelites, were hardened. Now, the word he uses for hardened, it refers to a calcification that occurs around a bone. When you have a break in a bone, there's this calcification around that break that's to protect it, to help it to heal. The growth of a kidney stone. A kidney stone is I'm not a doctor, but it's some kind of it's a deposit. It's something hard that grows inside the kidney, and then it grows larger by layers and layers growing on top of it. That's the kind of hardening that he's talking about. Now, hardening is not an arbitrary or a capricious act of God. This is very important. In Romans chapter 9, when Paul was talking about Pharaoh's heart being hardened, we pointed out that Pharaoh also hardened his heart. When Paul says that Pharaoh's heart was hardened, he says God hardened it, Pharaoh hardened it. Well, which is it? It's both. Pharaoh had a role in it too, and God had a role in it. So what Paul is saying here is that God's hardening comes as a punishment for sin. When God hardens someone, he's simply giving you over to your sinful desires. He's giving you what you want. That is ultimately hell, right? It is, you get what you want. You want independence from God, and he finally gives it to you. But when God hardens someone, he's giving you over to that desire against him. One scholar put it this way: you cannot refuse the call of God except by positively opposing him. If you reject God, you are choosing freely to reject him. Now, Paul then quotes from three Old Testament passages to sort of illustrate this hardening: Deuteronomy 29, Isaiah 29, and Psalm 69. Now, if you think about it, those three passages, Deuteronomy, Isaiah, and Psalms, come from the three main sections of the Old Testament: the law, Deuteronomy, the prophets, Isaiah, and the writings, Psalms. And so this is really, Paul picks these passages on purpose, and he's symbolizing that this is God's summary statement about those that he is hardening. The hardening includes what Paul describes as a spirit of stupor, a dullness to spiritual things. In other words, the organs that should be sensitive, the eyes and the ears, can't sense anything that really matters. The things that have to pertain to God and the matters of the gospel. Now he ends here with Psalm 69. This is a passage that's used often for quotes about Jesus suffering on the cross. And it's really striking when you compare this to Psalm 23. Psalm 23 ends where it says, where David says of God, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies." And what David is saying in Psalm 23 is, "You give me an abundant supply of everything I need, and your protection is so secure that you do it right in front of my enemies. But I know that they can't touch me because you're protecting me." Well, in Psalm 69, he uses the same metaphor, but what David says about those who have been hardened in sin is that God is going to judge them. He says, what he's saying is, for those that God is judgment, those that have hardened their hearts, David is saying, may this happen to them. May their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. And the idea is the place of rest and refreshment, right? That's what a dinner table is. The end of the day, you're tired, You want to rest. You want to be restored and renewed physically. That place of rest and refreshment becomes a place of destruction. Now, Martin Luther saw the table as symbolic of the Word of God. In other words, the Jews had been given the Word of God, and the very thing that should have been nourishing to them ended up condemning them. God's Word was supposed to be their spiritual food, but it ended up condemning them because they misused God's Word, specifically His law, to try to justify themselves. They reinterpreted the laws. Again, this is what the Pharisees were excellent at. They reinterpreted specific laws. They interpreted them in certain ways so that it would deal only with the external righteousness rather than the motives of the heart, which is really the most important part of it, because they wanted to justify themselves. Now, there's another facet to this quote in Psalm 69 that really struck me. James Edwards says, "The table may relate a simple but profound irony of table fellowship. When the hospitality of eating together, so honored in the ancient Near East, is broken by treachery, then the table becomes a snare and a trap." And what struck me about this is how Jesus fulfilled Psalm 69. Think about it. His table became a trap. At the Last Supper, Jesus was enjoying this meal of intimacy with his disciples. And in the middle of it, Jesus experiences the treachery of his enemy Judas, who also happens to be his disciple. And Jesus experienced that willingly. He chose it. In fact, he was the one who said to Judas, "Do what you were called for. Do what you came here to do." Jesus did it to purchase us by his grace so that we would be his remnant, undeserved members of his family. Jesus received the retribution that we deserved. His eyes were darkened. His back was bent for us. Now, remember something very important. The bad news is only bad for those who reject the good news. There are countless people like the Apostle Paul. Remember the Apostle Paul persecuted Christians. He was educated as a Jew. He was convinced that these Christians were God's enemy, and he persecuted them to the fullest degree the law allowed because he was convinced of that. And God completely changed his heart and his mind. There are other people down through history that God has done that to too. Lee Strobel is one that comes to mind. He's this famous journalist who tried to disprove Christianity, ended up believing it, ended up writing a number of books demonstrating how the gospel is verifiable, it is rational, it is true to history, true to the evidence that we see in creation and elsewhere. Rosaria Butterfield is another one. You may have read her book, The Secret Confessions of an Unlikely Convert. That's not exactly right, I don't think, but... She was a professor at Syracuse University who was a professor of women's studies. She had spent her life mocking, trying to disprove the Bible, just in every way trying to discredit the Bible and anybody who believed it. And one day met this Presbyterian pastor who invited her over to his house for dinner with his wife and just began a friendship. And she started to examine the Bible with an open mind. And all of a sudden, one day, it hit her. Oh, my goodness. This is true. This is really true. There's another example, a Harvard College student who's, I couldn't find the article. It was in Christianity Today, and I forgot her name now. But she's very intelligent and grew up in an area where there were numbers of Christians around her. And she took pleasure in making Christians look stupid. She enjoyed arguing with Christians who didn't really have a sense of their faith, didn't have a firm grounding, and making them doubt it. And she was, you know, very, very sharp, very intelligent, and loved to argue. So she went away to Harvard, ironically, the place whose motto is Veritas, truth. And she met a Christian who was as smart as she was, as well-read as she was, and who cared about her enough to argue with her. And answered her objections and pointed her to the gospel, and she ended up committing her life to Christ, to her surprise, as much as anybody. You see, whether you're an ethnic Jew or not, that part is not important. No matter who you are, you have received an invitation to this grace. And contrary to popular opinion in our society, it is the only way to God. There is no other way. It's our only hope. And so if you have these kinds of doubts or questions, or if you know somebody who does challenge them to consider it, to search it out, to test it, to treat it seriously. I think so many people in our culture don't give the Bible a serious look. They simply go based on what other people, what their preconceived notions are. And if our biggest challenge is to get people to seriously investigate what the Bible says. And when people do, they find it to be the only bedrock truth. And it resonates deep inside our hearts. Now, if you're a Christian, what does that mean? You know, what does this mean for us? We are called to pray for people in our lives who fit that criteria. Remember the five people we've been talking since November to December this year. Find five people in your life who are not Christians and pray regularly for them by name. And look for opportunities that God is opening in your life to share the gospel with them, to talk to them, to build a friendship and a relationship with them. Determine that you're going to be God's agent of them coming to faith. Now, whether you really are or not, that's his business. But we can make a commitment to God to be used of God in their lives, because very likely you're one of the few people they know who are Christians. But be that agent of God so that one day, God willing, they will come to believe it and they will realize that they have been chosen by grace as well. Because the worst thing that we can do with this doctrine is stop with having received it. It was never meant to do that. It was never meant to be held to ourselves. Being chosen by grace carries with it implicitly a passion and a hunger to take that message out. And down through history, people who believe this truth have done that. John Calvin sent out 1,000 missionaries from Geneva. A lot of people don't talk about that, but it's true. And we've got to be committed to that if we really want to take seriously what God says here. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you that your word tells us, it doesn't tell us everything that we want to know. It tells us what we need to know for life and salvation. And Lord, there are a lot of things that we are curious about that we don't fully understand in relation to you and your people, the Jews, and their future, and their relationship with the church and Gentiles, and what's going to come at the end. There are a lot of things that we don't understand. But Lord, I thank you that here in Romans 11, Paul helps us to understand what is the central thing, that we have been chosen by grace, and we have been sent out to people who do not yet know you. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to be, even as we glory in the fact that you have chosen us, unworthy as we are, Lord, you would give us a passion and hunger to see others come to know you and to carry that through this coming year. And Lord, as we do that, I believe that you will use us to open people's eyes to Christ. And we pray this in his name. Amen.